Now I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we study His Word together this morning. We have gathered here to praise and to glorify our Lord and really just to exalt Him this morning on a day that we call Easter, a day where we set aside to particularly emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to take a look at the importance of the resurrection. So would you please join me in prayer and as we just ask for the Lord's help for this time together. Our Lord, our God, we just want to exalt You. We want to praise You. Lord, You are the God who lives. You're not just the God who died for our sins, but You're the God who lives on high and reigns on high and is working in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ our Lord, so that one day, Lord, as You would raise our own bodies from the dead, following in Your example. Lord God, we thank You for Your grace, we thank You for Your love, and just ask for Your help as we turn to Your Word this morning, that we might be edified and encouraged. And it's in Your Word name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we'll be looking at the importance of the resurrection. But I want you to think about why is it that we set apart one day a year to commemorate, and I would say celebrate, the Lord's resurrection from the dead? Is the Lord's resurrection from the dead really such a big deal to the Christian faith? Or is it just another one of those holidays that we just need to celebrate, you know, kind of like Mother's Day, Father's Day, Secretary's Day, you know, the list goes on and on. So is it really such a big deal? Well, obviously, you know the answer is yes. So this morning, you know the answer, but we want to look at it together and to reaffirm in our own minds and remind ourselves why it is that the resurrection is so very important to the Christian faith. Resurrection Day was a pivotal event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's probably an understatement. But it's also an understatement to say that the resurrection is a pivotal event in our life, both our Lord's resurrection, and also our own. See, the Lord's resurrection ensures and guarantees our own resurrection on that day. The resurrection is not something we can afford to jettison, to downplay, or to allow ourselves to grow complacently lethargic about. The resurrection is a vital and essential truth of our faith. The resurrection should change the very fabric of our day, every day, as we reflect upon it. In this passage we're going to look at this morning, from 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle, I think, provides seven overarching evidences that show the vital importance of a physical resurrection. Now this morning, I'm going to do something I normally don't do. Try to preach a whole chapter. It has 58 verses. So notice what time I started. I can't mention every verse, and I'll try not to mention, I won't be able to mention a detail of every verse. But what I'm going to attempt this morning is to give you the 30,000 foot view to look at the importance of the resurrection. So each one of these, each one of these evidences is worthy of its own sermon. But this morning we're going to take a step back and look at the forest and instead of the trees, or because I spent many hours on a plane, the analogy is that 30,000 foot view of looking at a state all at one time, or a countryside all at one time, or mountains all at one time, rather than the individual valleys and mountaintops. So without further ado, we're going to dig into this passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and looking at the evidences that Paul provides to show us the importance, the vital importance of the resurrection. So vital that if you remove the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. That's how vital it is. Right? And we would also say that about the death of Christ. But realize that the death of Christ without the resurrection of the Christ means we're still not saved. And that's the essence of what we're going to look at today. So let's look at these seven evidences. And what I'm going to do is rather than read the whole passage in the beginning at once, we're going to read it step by step. So the first evidence, and there are some note sheets in the back. If you did not get them, they are around. I'm not sure if the extras are in the back, but there are they are there for your help in following along with me this morning. So the first evidence that of the importance of the resurrection is found in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And that is, the resurrection of Jesus is an essential element of the gospel. You can't have the gospel without the resurrection. Let's read this together. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read through the first 11 verses. Paul says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Notice the highlights of what Paul mentions here. He mentions that the gospel being at work among the Corinthians, that the gospel was preached, that the gospel was not only preached, but that it was received. You see this in verse 1, preached and received. And he mentions the gospel in which they stand, the Corinthian church were to stand. I mean, that is, they trusted in this very gospel. And it is that gospel by which they are saved. Remember what Paul says in Romans, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And that's what he's pointing to here in summary fashion. And he adds this word, "unless you believed in vain." That is, unless you believe without producing any effect in their lives, which is it's not possible to truly believe and not have fruit in your life. But he's mentioning that they that this gospel saves and redeems them unless they really haven't taken hold of the very truth that saves them. And Paul mentions here in verse 3, he summarizes in verse 3 and 4 the gospel for us. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." So of first importance means something that's preeminent, that we need to, Paul needed to convey. There were many things that Paul taught them, but this was the preeminent. This was the of first importance that he taught them. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice those important terms. Christ died for our sins. That is, Christ's death was propitiatory. It was in our place. That He died in our stead, in our place. He took our sins upon Him. In fact, He became sin for us. Not that He sinned, but He became sin for us to bear our sins on the cross. So He took the punishment that we deserved. So Christ died for our sins, and Paul adds this, according to the Scriptures. It was ordained that the Lord do so. And he doesn't give the exact verses there. But the death of our Lord was ordained by the Scriptures. And Paul goes on to say, not only that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, there's emphasis on his death, on the surety of his death in verse 4, in that he was buried. So it wasn't just that Christ was crucified and was somehow then not officially dead, but the fact that Paul emphasizes the death of our Lord through his burial shows that the crucifixion accomplished its purpose. The purpose of a crucifixion was to kill the person that was being crucified. So why does Paul mention this? He mentions this as in summary fashion of the gospel, but notice he doesn't mention the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his burial, but that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Again, he doesn't mention which scriptures, but what he's pointing to the fact that this resurrection was foreordained by the scriptures. And that it was according to the scriptures. So this wasn't just a plan that God threw together at the last minute. This was his plan to bring together for his purposes. So Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to these scriptures. Now from this point, Paul spends a few verses telling us or emphasizing all the witnesses to the resurrection. So again, this just highlights the importance, and he knows where he's going with his instructions for the remainder of this chapter. He's going to be talking about the resurrection in one form or another. But from the outset, he wants to declare that Christ was raised from the dead and that there were many witnesses to testify of this fact. Notice the witnesses that he rallies to Christ's resurrection. We call this the gospel visualized. You know, without the resurrection of Christ, the gospel isn't the gospel. But with the resurrection of Christ, and as the saints saw the risen Lord, it visualized for them the gospel, that Christ had conquered death, and that by believing in him, they too would have life, the life which Christ promised all those who have faith in him. So in verses 5 to 11, we see Paul really draw out the gospel visualized that Christ appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And Paul adds this, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That is, most of them are alive. At the time when Paul wrote this, most of those 500 brethren were still alive. So the Corinthians could have sought them out and talked to them and heard their eyewitness account of seeing the Lord seeing the Lord alive again. Now notice he uses this term, but some have fallen asleep. You're going to see this term appears multiple times. So the term sleep here is used of believers to speak of the believer's death. It's not that they're in soul sleep, as some would teach, but they're truly dead. Their bodies are buried in the grave. But from the Lord's perspective, they are merely sleeping because of the resurrection that is to come. And so he refers to them as having fallen asleep. Then the Lord appeared to James. Most likely this is the Lord's half-brother. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now it's interesting, Paul uses that term, one untimely born. It actually is a term used to refer to refer to almost as like an abortion. Something that was untimely, something that was undue. It's almost as if Paul speaks of his spiritual resurrection here in these terms, because Paul was not one of the original disciples. He did not walk with the Lord all the days of the Lord's earthly stay. He came to know Christ later, as we know, when Christ met him on the road to Damascus. You could say confronted him on the road to Damascus. So it's a radical transformation from him. And that's why he describes himself as not one that's fit to be called an apostle. And yet he brings great emphasis to the fact that the Lord called him and it's by his grace that he became an apostle. And really this sets the tone for the remainder of the chapter, in that the resurrection that we're going to talk about is not something that we can attain. It's by grace. Like, Paul didn't make himself an apostle. The Lord ordained him to be an apostle. And the same is true with our resurrection. It's not something that we can attain. You cannot attain to the resurrection by attending church or reading the scriptures or praying or doing good things. The resurrection is only attained by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing in him that he is the Messiah, the Savior sent to redeem us from our sins. And so Paul brings emphasis to that. But I want you to notice, to take away from here, the centrality of the resurrection in how the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the gospel and how Paul presents it. So remember that it's true that Christ died for our sins, but he also was raised for our sins. And it's a truth that we Christians must not neglect or deny or even allow familiarity to allow it to become something that we don't treasure. So, again, we're looking at the high-level view of these scriptures. So the first 11 verses give us this first evidence showing us that the importance of the resurrection is seen in the fact that it's part of the gospel itself. The resurrection is an essential element of the gospel itself. Let's look at the second evidence of the importance of the resurrection, which we see in verses 12 to 19. And that is, the importance is seen in the dire consequences of denying the resurrection. The dire consequences of denying the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection holds promise for the resurrection of the dead. That is, in light of Jesus' resurrection, it's inconceivable not to believe in the resurrection of his followers as well. And let's read this together, verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so Paul lays out for us the dire consequences of denying the resurrection to come. Now notice he's talking about the resurrection. He's not talking initially about the resurrection of Christ. He begins by saying, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were Corinthians who were saying that there really isn't a resurrection of our physical bodies. Perhaps, we're not given all the details, perhaps they were had fallen into error and thinking that the newness of life that Jesus promised was spiritual, it was simply a spiritual newness of life. Which we agree that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are born again. So there is this newness of life that happens immediately. But what Christ promised is more than that. But for a moment, Paul asks this question, how do you say, if Christ rose from the dead, how do you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Notice that term of the dead, meaning of the dead who have faith in Christ. He's not talking about all the dead, all people everywhere who have ever died. He's speaking of those who have died in faith, looking for the Messiah and trusting by faith in the Messiah. Whether those be New Testament believers or Old Testament believers, how do you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now Paul launches into his argument here, saying that a denial of the resurrection, that is a denial of the resurrection of the human body, results in a denial of of Jesus' own resurrection. And we see this in verse 3. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now, again, he's arguing here. He's wanting to help people see the importance. So if there is no resurrection of our own bodies, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, of course, we know Christ has been raised, but follow along with Paul's logic here. In Paul's hypothetical argument, if a believer isn't raised, then not even Christ has been raised, because if he had been raised, then he would raise all those who believe in him. It's a simple logic. Why? Because Christ promised to raise up all those who have faith and trust in him. We know that from our study of John. Remember Jesus' promise? He said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Again, in John 11, verse 21, verse 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus himself promised to raise people from the dead. So Paul's logic is this. If people aren't raised from the dead, that means Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. That means he's truly dead. It's declaring, if you believe that people's bodies aren't raised from the dead, you are declaring that Jesus himself is dead. They never rose again, that he doesn't live today. That's where Paul is wanting us to understand the dire consequences of denying the resurrection. But he develops this further. Not only is the consequence a denial of Jesus' own resurrection, but he says if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. In other words, the preaching of the gospel is vain. All that Paul has devoted his life to is vain. If Christ is not raised, then his preaching is vain. This word, the word vain, means empty. It's used in a figurative sense here to mean without any basis, without truth, without power. You know, I already alluded to the fact that in Romans chapter 1, Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. But if Christ has not been raised, then that gospel is vain. That gospel is toothless. That gospel is powerless. So that's in essence what he is saying here. If Christ has not been raised, the preaching of the gospel is in vain. Verse 14, and he builds on that to say, if my preaching is in vain, then your faith, your response is also in vain, is also empty. So the vanity or the emptiness of the one leads to the emptiness of the other. If I am preaching a gospel which really isn't true and you believe it, then it's of no benefit to you. Right? So you see how there's this flow down effect from what Paul is saying. If we deny the resurrection, we deny Christ's resurrection. If we deny Christ's resurrection, then our preaching of the gospel is in vain. And if our preaching of the gospel is in our vain, then the belief in the gospel is also in vain. But Paul builds on that yet. He says in verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. So if Christ has not been raised, Christians are false witnesses of God. Because why? Because we say that Christ has been raised. But if we say Christ has been raised, if he really hasn't been raised, then we're actually sinned against God. You know, some of the strongest words in Scripture are from God for those people who say things about God that are not true. In Jeremiah 23, we read about the unfaithful shepherds. And God says there, he is against those who say false things about him. So that's a severe charge. We don't want to be false witnesses. But in fact, if the dead are not raised, then we are false witnesses of Christ and of God. But even worse yet, we see in verse 17, he says, backing up to verse 16, for the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. This is a bit of a review, and he launches into the severity of all this. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Right? You are still in your sins. In other words, your sins haven't been forgiven. If Christ has not been raised, then he wasn't the Savior. And you still have the wrath of God abiding on you. And notice he uses the term there, he says you are still in your sins, mean the wrath of God abides on you. We're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And the issue is, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ himself has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins. He hasn't borne our sins away. He didn't, in fact, die for our sins if Christ has not been raised. And that's tragic. So we are still in our sins. The wrath of God abides on us. But it's not just about us who are living. Paul adds this in verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. There's no hope. So the Scriptures clearly lay out for us that the time to believe in Christ is why we live. But if there is no hope, if there is no gospel, if there is no redeeming work of Christ for the living, what hope do the dead have? None. They're lost. They're gone. They are under the penalty of sin, and they are under God's wrath for eternity. And we say this because of scriptures like Hebrews 10:4, which tell us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. If Christ has not been raised, then there is no Savior, Messiah, to take away our sins. And no matter what earthly sacrifices we can come up with, like the blood of bulls and goats, those don't take away sin. They are merely a temporary covering, but they don't remove the sin. And so we are under this penalty of death, of being separated from God. And so Paul's wanting us to see the tragic circumstances. And they're so tragic, in fact, that he adds this in verse 19. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're pathetic. Right? We're pathetic. If all we do is believe in Christ, but it has no impact, it has no lasting impact either towards our salvation or our eternity, he's saying we're just pathetic. And thankfully, he doesn't stop there. But review the consequences. What a list of consequences. A denial of the resurrection results in a denial of Jesus' own resurrection, which results in vain preaching, which results in vain faith, which results in us being false witnesses of God, all of which means that we are still in our sins and that we and all who have already died are lost eternally. Boy, what a dark picture that is. Merely by denying one doctrine. That's all you have to do. Deny one doctrine, the doctrine of your own resurrection by faith in Jesus Christ. And you see what a chain reaction that causes. So you can't ever let somebody tell you that doctrine isn't important. That one doctrine, or a denial of one doctrine, leads to a denial of so many other things. And Paul is wanting us to see the kind of the nonsense of all this. And that's why he builds this argument. In other words, you cannot reject the resurrection of the dead. Because in verse 20, he's going to launch out into this third evidence of the importance of the resurrection. So we see the first evidence was that it is an essential element of the gospel. That is, the resurrection is an essential element of the gospel. The second evidence of the importance of the resurrection is found in all these dire consequences of denying the resurrection. But in verse 20, we begin looking at the third evidence of the importance of the resurrection. And that is, the resurrection is necessary to the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. The resurrection is necessary to the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. Let's look at verses 20 to 28. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. So it's almost as if Paul says, okay, enough of the nonsense. But now, in contrast to all this, we said if the dead are not raised, then Christ himself is not raised. But now Christ has been raised, as if he rallies all the witnesses to Christ's resurrection that he's already mentioned in this chapter. He rallies them and says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And he mentions the term the first fruits of those who fall asleep. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, what is Paul saying there? In essence, Paul is saying the resurrection is necessary to the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. There's a mission that Jesus has in conquering the enemies of God. And that mission cannot be fulfilled unless there is a resurrection. Jesus' own resurrection as well as ours. But here, specifically pointing to Christ's resurrection. And you see the affirmation of this of Christ's resurrection in verse 20 and how it flows into these other passages. Jesus' resurrection is intended to lead to our own resurrection. Notice that term, first fruits of those who are asleep. What is the term, first fruits? It's like that first batch. Right? If you're a farmer and you plant a harvest, some of that harvest comes to fruit before other parts of it. And so Christ is that first fruits. He is the example of what is going to happen to the followers of Christ. And he mentions here the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, those who are dead. Those who are dead, who have trusted in Christ, will rise from the dead in the same manner that Christ has been raised. And Paul uses the argument here of this first fruits. And he says, for since by a man came death, for by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. So again, pointing to the fact that Adam, as the man who through sin entered the world. And verse 22, he says that as in Adam all die, so also Christ, so in Christ, all will be made alive, each in his order. And so the resurrection is needed in order to complete the work of redemption in our lives and conquering his enemies. And notice this in verse 26, the last enemy to be put in subjection is death itself. So the resurrection is intended to enable the Lord Jesus to conquer all of his enemies. The believer's resurrection will occur, notice he says, at his coming. And you see this in verse 23, but each in his order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming, that is his return. So death came by a man, that is Adam. Resurrection comes by Jesus Christ. And as Adam experienced the first fruits of death and spread to all humanity, so Christ experienced the first fruits of resurrection that will spread to all who believe in him. And this is the resurrection that is needed in order to complete the work of redemption in our lives. We are promised a resurrection. We see this in passages like Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power, that he has even to subject all things to himself. Notice that Paul's, the emphasis here is the body. Who will transform our body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Since the Lord has received a body of glory, so too will believers. And so when Jesus died and rose again, he died and rose again not only to save us from our sins, but to save us from our sins and to raise us from the dead and to give us that glorified body as part of his mission. And that's the emphasis that I wanted to draw out from this passage. So Jesus' resurrection is intended to lead to our resurrection, and Jesus' resurrection is intended to lead Jesus in conquering his enemies. And we see this really laid out for us in verses 24 to 28. But the emphasis here is the conquering of the last enemy. The last enemy, which is what? He mentions that. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. Right? So I just want to comment on the fact that our culture sees death as a friend. It is we could say that our culture is characterized as the culture of death. But people also see death as a friend, as a way of escaping troubles, escaping situations, often by people consider, especially in dire circumstances, will consider suicide. They look at death as a friend. And the scriptures clearly say that death is not a friend. It's an enemy. It's an enemy of God that will be abolished. And so Christ's own physical resurrection is needed to abolish death But notice by implication that how would it look if Christ was raised from the dead, but he didn't raise our bodies? How abolished would death be? Right? Not very. He would have power over death. But if he left all his followers' bodies in the grave, what would that say about death? Who would have the last voice? Who would have the last word in that? It wouldn't be Christ. But the Lord has promised a conquering of all of God's enemies, including this enemy of death. And so we see this third evidence of the importance of the resurrection is that the resurrection is necessary, vitally necessary, to the fulfillment of Jesus' mission on earth. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus can't fulfill his mission, which is nonsense. But that's what Paul wants us to see. And so I want us to see next the fourth evidence of the importance of the resurrection is that the resurrection provides a key motivator for Christian faith and living. And we see this in verses 29 to 34. The resurrection provides a key motivator for Christian faith and living. Let's read together. Paul says, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." Paul wants us to see that the resurrection provides a key motivator for Christian faith and living. Now, verse 29 is undoubtedly one of the more difficult verses in the letter of 1 Corinthians to understand. He's talking about the baptism of the dead. Or he says, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? So it's almost easier to say what this doesn't mean than what it does. So that's where we're going to start. One of the things that it doesn't mean that people can be baptized for somebody who's already dead. If they're dead, right, their time for belief is over, and they cannot be helped by either praying for them or doing anything for them. Right? So once they're gone, they're gone. So that adds credence and importance to our time that we have here, which is why the Scriptures say that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you need to call out upon the Lord to be saved from your sins and in faith. You can't put that off. So this verse isn't teaching us that someone can be baptized for someone who is already dead. And we can say that also because really baptism is not efficacious for our salvation. That is, it adds nothing to our salvation. For we know from Ephesians and other places of Scripture that salvation is simply by faith. It's not in anything that we do. We can't earn our salvation. We can't work towards our salvation. And so baptism is not something that adds to our salvation. Baptism is merely a sign of salvation. Baptism is something that a believer does to publicly declare their faith and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so based on our understanding of baptism, we can say that what we think Paul is talking about here is he's saying if there is no resurrection of the dead, then why do people continue to believe the gospel? Even, and he says for the dead, he's referencing believers who have witnessed to them who have died. So when he's talking about the term for the dead, he's talking about believers who have died but have witnessed to others, and those others come to faith, and then they come to faith and they're baptized in Christ. So what he's saying is the resurrection provides a great motivator for people to believe. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no afterlife, then why believe? But yet people do. People are baptized, come to faith on the testimony of those who have perished. They have not perished in the eternal sense, but they have died. They are, in Paul's terms, they have fallen asleep. So that's what Paul is saying here. And Pastor MacArthur explains that this, a reasonable view of verse 29 seems to be that, that they who are baptized refers to living believers who give outward testimony to their faith and baptism by water because they were first drawn to Christ by the exemplary lives, faithful influence, and witnesses of believers who had subsequently died. Paul's point is that if there is no resurrection and no life after death, then why are people coming to Christ to follow the hope of those who have died? You know, why would they want to follow those who have no hope is another way of thinking about that. What motive to believe would there be if physical death was the end of people as we know them?